As we go through each of these narratives, and as I go through studying these, as a reader of narrative, especially as we're talking about the New Testament, a key sort of approach to the scripture that will help you navigate, particularly the Gospels, when you're trying to locate sort of the core, the center, the main takeaway of any of these passages. You know, we talked about this a bit last week with the signs. The signs point to the thing, but the signs aren't the thing. They are the pointer to the thing. Whether there's a miraculous sign going on or just prophetic speech, a divinely moving speech coming from Jesus, whatever's happening in whatever context, we should be asking when we're looking for what's this really ultimately about here? What's the center of this thing? We could just simply ask, what is this narrative revealing about Jesus and the kingdom he's bringing in? What is this narrative revealing about the king who came and his kingdom come? So if we do that here, that simple metric, just, you know, this isn't a highly intellectually complex process we're going through. What does the passage say in particular about Jesus? What does it reveal about him? We'll likely be very interested in this woman and all of this cultural stuff and all that it says about their society and all that society said about women and all that the Samaritans and the Jews said about one another and all about the mountain and all about, and those are all important part of the context. But you can always settle for a shortcut, minding that all of those details help form what is being said about Jesus. But sometimes you can settle for the shortcut. What is this saying about Jesus? And here, what is revealed about Jesus is predominantly in verses 10 to 15. Jesus revealed himself to this woman as the giver of eternal life. Or sticking with the image he employed while he was at this water source, he said to her, "I am the living water. That's what I have to give you, the living water." He doesn't have to say it exactly in those terms, "I am the living water." He can just say, "I have the gift of living water." Later in chapter 7, in a different context, he would, however, be explicit. From verses 37 on in chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is offering this living water. And when that isn't immediately understood, he gets the chance to explain it. So let's look at just that first part. What is this saying? What is this revealing about Jesus? We've already kind of said it, so there's not a whole lot to add. I just want to look at it in context. And then we want to see, well, what about the character of his kingdom? What does this passage reveal about those who are coming in as followers? Now that we've already articulated kind of the main thing that's revealed about Jesus, let's just acknowledge the setting here that sets up all the dynamics and makes it so powerful. The passage begins with the setup. Verse 4. So Jesus is going one place to another, There's heat coming on him because of the power of his ministry. Already there's a setup here about the language of the Spirit in the way that Jesus is described as being credited with so many baptisms. And yet the text points out, but Jesus himself was not baptizing. So even that note is already starting to indicate and prepare us for the language of the Spirit. The same type of setup that John the Baptist had set us up for. I baptize you with water, but one is coming. What will he baptize with? The Holy Spirit, or the language here, the living water. But then you have verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. That word there for had, you know, it's intentional. It's a word that just means it is necessary. So you only it's a word that's used to describe necessity. He had to pass through. And we might ask, but did he really? Verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Okay? Functionally, okay? I'm not great with directions, but the basic gist is this. You've got Judea, and then Samaria, and then you're getting up to Galilee, okay? So it's just south to north. Like, I can figure that out broadly. You have to go through Samaria, unless, as several have pointed out, you want to take another route. If there is so much disdain, so much concern for even being defiled in their presence of a Samaritan. There's so much relational hostility, all of which is true. Extreme relational hostility. Not for decades, but for centuries. There is hostility. So, one initially might understand, are there any other ways to go? I mean, is this literally the only way to go? The answer is no, there are other ways to go. So some have said, when it says here that he had to go through, we should understand that actually a more popular route would have been a more circuitous route. So you'd first have to go east. That's that direction for me, for you, east. Then you'd go north, then you'd come back west. So you'd take a circuitous route. However, that route would be much more difficult and it would be longer. And once we look at kind of the best scholarly understanding or even Jewish rabbinic texts about this travel, we see that travel through Samaria was probably the most common route. So the idea that, you know, at the outset saying Jesus is sort of taking this unexpected route, that's not really a narrative we can readily support. That would be very convenient because that would be powerful, right? Jesus doesn't have to go this way. Another way is the preferred route, but he chooses to go this way. But that doesn't seem to hold water because this was, in fact, the shortest, quickest route, right? Point A to B. However, one might ask, okay, there's alternate routes. Well, what was the urgency that made it necessary that he had to go through this way? Did he have an appointment to keep? Was Jesus' calendar full? What was going on in Galilee that required that 3-day journey be maintained strictly? That alternate routes weren't an option, that it was necessary. And here is where we see that it was not necessary, and we can truly say this, it was not necessary except that it was the Lord's will to go through. Because when we come to verse 40, we see that any argument about urgency and calendar keeping goes out the window. They urge Jesus to stay. See, in that way, this is a route that is taking longer because he ends up staying 2 days. This ends up being the long way. The shortest way ends up being the longest way. So something else is dominating the language here, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And we are left with the obvious choice that we began with, which is that it really does seem like Jesus did have a divine appointment to keep, but it was with this woman and with this town. But that's an awkward environment for the disciples. After reflecting on this a bit, it's not a surprise to me that this particular conversation was not had with the disciples present. They were going to learn about this new era, this new paradigm, this new kingdom, over and over in different ways and have different things challenged. They would have to hear hard teaching. They would have to be in situations that made them uncomfortable. They would have to welcome tax collectors into their 12. So they would have to do a lot, but I mean, there's a limit to how much you can push those guys. This is suggestive to me, but I think it's strongly suggestive. He sent them away to get food. Now, he sent them into a Samaritan village, so that's already bad enough for them. They have to go get food. You know, a strict pious Jew might not even be comfortable with that, getting food from those people. But whatever awkwardness would accompany them going to a Samaritan village as pious Jews and getting food from these people and bringing it back and all of that, it would be much more bearable than the type of conversation Jesus would have with this woman. Actually, it'd be much more bearable even culturally than the fact that Jesus would have a discussion with a woman privately. So culturally, the best of my current understanding, a private conversation one-on-one between the sexes at this time, and kind of regardless of ethnic identity, whether you're a Samaritan, whether you're a Jew, even if you're Roman Greek, a one-on-one between a man and a woman, a private dialogue was highly suspect. And to understate it, it was not highly regarded. It was not highly recommended. There's sort of a, you know, the Billy Graham rule at play here. If you're familiar with that, Billy Graham said as he toured the world and evangelized all over the world, whether you think this was wisdom or you think it was overkill, he committed not to being either at a meal or, I don't know the extent of the law he made for himself, but he wouldn't be alone with a woman out of a desire to protect himself, to protect her, and to protect this ministry he was called to. But here you see Jesus throwing out the Billy Graham rule, but doing so with just amazing freedom. It wasn't just any woman. It wasn't just meeting another Jew where you had that in common. And it's not just like this distaste went one way. It went both ways. The Samaritan woman immediately, before any conversations had, before any sort of response to his request for water is dealt with, the immediate issue she presents, and she can see it. I'm not sure what visible markers would have made this obvious, whether it was something on the article of clothing, but she could see it immediately that he was not a Samaritan, and she knew that she was. And so after he asked her for a drink, and after she picked up her jaw from the floor, she managed to say, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. She's putting all of the pieces together. We're alone. You're coming out to me secretly. I'm a woman, you're a man. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. There is nothing that seems to be opening the door for dialogue here. Absolutely nothing. There is everything that seems to be standing in the way of it. But as we have already said, Jesus had to go through Samaria. And it becomes very clear that he was coming for this woman. There is so much here. There's so much in the entire gospel. I'm just kind of overwhelmed as we go through this. Even as I read the Old Testament right now, as I begin my yearly plan, if you guys are reading through scripture at all in any historical or chronological flow, you're seeing echoes of this so many times through Genesis and Exodus as we go here. The idea of meeting a woman at the well, the idea of a divine appointment, that God doing something special in the meeting of a man and a woman at a well, the idea of a betrothal or a proposal, the idea of a coming together. Like, there's so much behind this, biblically. And then when we can, on a sort of another angle, when we consider this woman's history, there is so much baggage coming up to this point. You know, it's bad enough that he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, he's a man, she's a woman. There's a private, potentially intimate setting here. There's meeting at a well, which has all of that biblical drama and backdrop of a romantic connection. And she knows her own history. It seems like everybody in the town does too, which is why she's coming out here in the heat of the day. Now, the text points that out. She's coming out at noontime, not the ideal time to get water. You come earlier, and the women together would most often come later in the day. And they would come together. Because that dynamic has not really changed, right? The idea of women having strength in numbers, the idea of, a woman also always has to think more about going outside alone than a man does. That has not changed. But this woman had to perpetually go out alone. You'd wonder if anyone would go with her, even if she tried. And that becomes evident when we hear of her history. But even as she comes to Jesus, she must be asking the question, what does this guy want? You know, maybe you think that's too suggestive here, that it would go right to any type of romantic idea or erotic ambiguity. But I think probably a woman with her past and who knows all of the divisions that would stop this type of dialogue from taking place, there must have been some red flags for her when a man who shouldn't approach her does. And what does he want? And so there's all that in the backdrop. Once they get past, well, they're not really past it, but as they're trying to get through those barriers to continue this conversation, Jesus takes it to a higher level. He just elevates the thing, just whoosh, through the roof. It goes from all the cultural, all the gritty, all of the on the ground, all of the superficial, even all of the real challenges that they have between them. And he just goes, whoosh, he takes it right up there in verse 10. He says, Jesus John says here, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now here, that's kind of one of John's coy double entendre terms here. Or you could say it's Jesus because it's his words. But it's that living water, it could be received as just a flowing water. It means it's not a water that's stagnant. It's flowing, it's moving, and that would be the water that would be seen as the best, the most pure. You know, water that stagnates, whether it's water in a well that's not spring-fed, that stagnates, is not going to be as fresh as running water or flowing water, or in this case, the language, living water. It's all sort of the same language within that word there, flowing, fresh, living. And so, as so often happens in these conversations, the immediate profound statement of Jesus is simplified and misunderstood. Just like with the conversation with Nicodemus, when Jesus says, you must be born from again, which again is one of those double terms that could be and is more likely intended to mean, you must be born from above. And Nicodemus, who is spiritually minded, hopefully, as a religious elite, he says, can I be born again? Do I have to go back into the womb? So Jesus will often give this initial profound spiritual transcendent statement and try to bring up the level of conversation. But then we will bring it back down or misunderstand it, which gives him an opportunity to really press it in deep. So she asks the sort of the natural questions. Issue one with Jesus providing a water source for her, he's got no tool to draw water. He's got no water pot. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And then she makes a connection to the specialness of this particular well, the well that she understands the heritage of, coming from Jacob. There's something almost holy about this well in the history of it. And so she latches on to that specialness and the tradition and the power of that ancestry. And the way she asked this question, you know, people who understand grammar better than me, they see here that the way the question is phrased, the presumption, the strong presumption of the woman, is that Jesus' answer would be no. I mean, who would say that? Greater than Jacob. You know, when God is spoken of by the Jews, he's spoken of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. It's like one of the big three there. Just this dominating, massive force. I mean, Jacob is Israel, right? Jacob is Israel. And the tribes that come forth from him, he's massive. And so she's got the setup like, okay, you're offering living water. We have this pretty good well here that's back from Jacob. And even the language of that seems to refer to that water as being spring-fed. And so it's not some stagnant, you know, bad water. This is a good well. And Jesus is offering somehow this potent living water. And he's got no tools and he's coming from nowhere. And she's just like, are you greater than Jacob who dug this well? Our father Jacob? With the presumption being that he would say, no, I'm not saying that. And he took that opportunity to just drive things deeper. She said, the well is deep, but he's going to go way deeper. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, you know, with this rich heritage, all that time-honored tradition, the meeting at the wells, like all of that's in mind, but just the name of Jacob being evoked, that's a big deal. But Jesus says, even this well of Jacob, this precious, awesome well, how long will that keep you? Whoever drinks of, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that word there for welling up, it's really a jumping word. I get your attention. It's not usually associated with water. Sometimes from the New Testament uses, it's often referred to like sort of a violent shaking. But it's this idea of jumping, of moving, of just extremely active. In Acts 3:8, after Peter healed a lame man, the man is described as jumping up, standing, beginning walking around, and as he entered the temple courts with them, he was walking and leaping and praising God. That's the language. That's the same language used there, that of leaping. And in Luke 21:25, which is the only time I can see that word associated with water in any way, it's of Jesus talking about that raucous time at the end. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, nations will be in distress, anxious over the roaring of the sea and the surging, that's the word there, the surging waves. So Jesus is conveying a powerful spiritual reality here. He is offering living water, and he's even saying, if this is given to you, it will well up. It will spring up. It will be active. It will be jumping. It will be on the move. It will not stagnate like some rain barrel. And he makes it clear that he's pushing this all the way down, that she understands the depth of this. Or you could say that he's bringing her up with him. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, and so he associates it with eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." It's almost verbatim what will be said by the crowds after Jesus starts to explain himself as the bread of life. The day before, he had fed them miraculously, a massive crowd, and they came back for him, but they weren't coming on great terms. And Jesus described himself as the bread of life, and they said, "Give us this bread always." And so she seems to be finally coming past all of these barriers that are there between them, all of this distance. She's getting close here. The misunderstanding is clearing. I don't know how close she was. All I know is that Jesus has talked about eternal life now. We have moved on from any conception of just talking about having a drink. And she has responded positively, "Sir, give me this water." But then she says, maybe revealing that she's not all the way there, "so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water." So before I get to this next part, whether or not this woman fully understood, doubtless she did not fully understand. But even if she had very limited understanding of what he was actually saying, setting aside for the moment how much she was picking up what he was putting down, we can see clearly now that Jesus was offering, through the language of water, the gift of eternal life. He was offering, and by doing that, with the language of the living water, he was inviting the understanding of the Spirit. And in the rest of the passage, that becomes very dominant when the woman starts bringing in things that would create more distance between them. Jesus would say, oh no, not on this mountain, not on this mountain. There's a time coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit. In spirit. And also in truth. Let me just speak of that spirit spot again, setting aside whatever level of comprehension this woman had, whatever level of faith was yet in her, which I think we could describe as at least meager understanding and meager faith. Can we just say that as far as that message from Jesus goes, the message of Jesus giving eternal life, the message of Jesus inviting us into the spiritual world, the invitation to worship that is in spirit, let's just acknowledge that this is actually sort of a welcome expression, I think we can say that, in our day. I don't think our neighbors are completely offended by and sort of pushed back by an invitation to a spiritual life. I think the language of spirituality that's given throughout this passage and worship that's not in this place and it's not in this place, but it's worship in spirit and in truth because God is spirit. I actually think that's very appealing to the vast majority of our neighbors. There's not really an affront there unless someone is just devoutly anti-supernatural. There's no God. There's nothing beyond the material between the touch and the feel. Unless they're there, I believe that the vast majority of our culture and the world over believes in God, believes in spirit. And this idea of God granting spiritual life is actually a rather welcome idea. So why doesn't the text just end there? If you can follow with me on that point, that offer of spiritual life and vitality and the language of living water and this sort of eternal spring springing up in you, if all of that idea, that expression of a spirit-filled life is welcome, why don't we just stop there when the woman grants Jesus at some level there and says, I'll take that. I'll have some of that. You know, isn't that, can we just do that with our neighbors? Let's just offer them this spiritual, sort of this spiritual life, this transcendent reality. But Jesus pairs this thing relentlessly with truth, spirit and truth. He does not offer the spirit to us and the spirit-filled life at the cost of truth. The two go together. Again, culturally, the language of coming to Jesus, you know, even when we use that language broadly culturally, a come to Jesus moment, if that's in a spiritual setting, that language evokes the idea of a spiritual breakthrough, of a moment of reckoning with the transcendent reality. And that's true enough. But we have to understand that no one is too spiritual to be bound by truth. The spiritual person will also be the person that is drawn to truth. It's not like we turn from one to the other. We turn from this nitty-gritty truth so that we can experience the spiritual. Some religions will give you that. They'll get you beyond the material. They'll get you beyond the ground game. They'll get you beyond the human relationships. They'll get you beyond what you do for work and all of the material and all of the world. None of that matters. You need to be free from all of that and be spiritual. But that is not the type of spirituality that Christ came and offered. He who was spirit came and embodied a physical person who truly walked the earth, embodied reality, spirit and truth, incarnate. dwelling in flesh. And there was a truth barrier for this woman. And if there is a truth barrier for any of us, that means there is also a spirit barrier. It's not like you can have one without the other. You can't have the spirit and the spirit-filled life with a life full of deceit. And Jesus did not come to the earth to pass around some empty, false spirituality. He came here to offer spirituality and truth. And so as when we come to Jesus, we have to understand that coming to Jesus is nothing less than a march towards the unflinching, unswerving, incorruptible truth. It is not an escape from it. The spiritual life is not an escape. It is actually an entry into the truth. For me personally, what that meant was for me to come closer to Jesus, to draw near to him and enjoy a more spirit-filled life. That meant for me there had to be a reckoning with truth. For me as a 20-something who had safely maintained, had a safe place, a guarded place that no one was allowed into, a place of just wretched and miserable heart disease, of lust. To come to Jesus meant for me to come to the truth about that lust in my heart and have it nakedly revealed. To come to Jesus for me meant confession and exposure and pain and embarrassment and shame. But that was the type of cutting and hurt and pain and shame which was necessary to invite healing and redemption and hope and life and purity. So rather than the text being over at verse 15, the woman said, "Sir, give me the water." Jesus seemed to do something that he does, and it sometimes, maybe you feel the frustration. I sometimes feel the frustration when I'm reading. People are seeming to come to Jesus. They're getting closer, whether it's Nicodemus or Jesus' mother or disciples coming to him, and Jesus seems to create distance time and again. The would-be disciples, he says, "What do you seek?" His mother asks him to do something, and he says, "What is this to me and to you?" Nicodemus comes and approaches him, and he says, no one can come to the kingdom unless he's born again. All these people who are responding rather positively to Jesus, Jesus seems to create this distance. And here in verse 16, in such a painful way, this woman who is coming to the well alone, and she's been with so many men, but she's been perpetually alone with them. And she's in and out of relationships, but she's alone. And the more relationships she has, the more alone she is, and she's alone. And here she is approaching God, and he's God in the flesh, and he's offering her spiritual life. But that spiritual life can only be received with a reckoning of truth. And so Jesus tells her, absolutely ruling out any possibility in her mind that his motivations were impure, that he was approaching her as so many other men had. It's ruled out at this point when Jesus says, "Go get your husband." And he invites this dialogue that just invites pain and shame and hurt and loneliness. This conversation was going so good. They had broken through barriers, and then Jesus just brought another one in. It's like, what is going on here? And what's going on is that Jesus is building true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And you can't get one without the other. And so she said it truthfully, but she said it sort of cleverly. I have no husband. And Jesus, knowing everything about this woman, said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. And then he drops this just massive, absolutely gargantuan truth bomb. For you have had five husbands. This is her unspoken reality that she lives every day. Every day she lives this unspoken reality. If it's spoken, it's spoken in gossip. And she can't quite make out what's being said about her. She just knows it's about her as she walks by. But it's the unspoken thing. It's the quiet thing. And Jesus says the quiet thing out loud over and over again. It's like, oh, Jesus, what are you doing? You would have so many more followers if you wouldn't do this, Jesus. You know how many followers you would have if you wouldn't say this crazy stuff? If you wouldn't expose our lies? If you wouldn't really reveal the nature of our hearts? If you really wouldn't show us the truth? You would have so many followers. Jesus, you would be so popular. This stuff just ruins it. But Jesus does not care about our truth. He is bringing us to his truth. Or we will remain in the lie. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Even there, emphasizing the importance of truth. And the woman recognized that this was not just some guy offering her a perpetual source of water. This was someone else. She brought in another source of distance here, and Jesus dealt with it. He dealt with it according to truth, but then he said, look, there's a bigger thing here. You know, she brought in this, you Jews worship there, we worship there, we both do that for good reasons. And Jesus said, look, B, I'm putting B first. B, no, salvation is from the Jews. If you guys want to see how this would be, you can look at Deuteronomy 11 and 12 later. Okay, I'm not going to go to it now for time's sake. But Deuteronomy 11 and 12, where God had told the people that he would designate a place for worship. And so Jesus says, okay, B, no, you're wrong. Yes, we worship on two different places, but salvation is from the Jews. They're right on that point. However, point A, the takeaway point, there is coming a time, and the time's even now unfolding, when you're not going to worship here and there, and there's going to be all of this rote ritual, all of this time-honored tradition. God is spirit, and he is calling worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what he invites the woman into. Jesus sort of explodes two things all at once in this dialogue. One, he explodes sort of the mindset of the old way of doing things, which, to use the language of Scripture, cannot hold water. He says, this time is coming where all the stuff that sufficed in the past is just not going to do it. God is calling people to worship in spirit. But then he explodes this other thing. It's this notion that we can come to God, but keep everything else. And we can come to God however we want and maintain in that place. No, we can come to God however we are, But there is no safe place that Jesus will not come. There is no safe place for us, no safe house for our sin that Jesus will not penetrate. He knows the code. He knows how to get there. And he goes there for our good. Jesus does not care about our truth. Jesus crossed socioethnic, gender, and moral barriers to speak with this woman and to offer her life. But there is no life to offer without truth in tow. All three barriers which he crossed to meet her, far from three grantings she opened to him, were barriers he crossed to offer her life. Just two quick applications of this. Man, I can't touch the depth of this text with one Sunday, let alone a year. In this meeting at the well, I see the entire story of Scripture in one. The entire story of our fall and our settling for these alternate and perfunctory ways of worship that don't satisfy, and our settling for keeping sin and protecting it and guarding it, and God coming down to just break through all of that, to mess up all of that mold, to explode it all, and to form something new. I had two points of application, but I'm just going to give you one. So that's going to quicken things up here. As we come to Jesus, when we look at this text, as we come to Jesus, and in reality, how it really happens, as Jesus comes to us, let us not hold out a hope that there will be barricades that he will not cross, places he will not go, history he will not touch, comforts he will not quash, to bring us to true and abundant life. Where? To call home his lost sheep. Go anywhere. On one side, that's very positive and encouraging because he will go after us. He will go anywhere. On the other side, it's a little daunting. There is no closet. There is no safe. There is no guarded tunnel we can have that he will not pursue and penetrate. But he does that not to bring shame to us, not to bring pain to us, not to bring guilt to us, not to bring hurt to us, but by bringing us into the truth and exposing the lie to offer us true and abundant life and to offer us to be invited to become true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Our safe spaces that we build down here, they are built with rafters of superficiality, framing of false praise, coverings of empty niceties, and they are founded on the God-forsaken rule of our time. If you don't have anything affirming to say, you can't speak because you're not safe. Our safe spaces are accounted safe because everything on the outside is on the open for all to see, while all that's inside is guarded under lock and key. No one can go there, no one can touch it, no one can talk about it. But Jesus is a safe place in a very different way, because there is no place he won't go. There is nothing he won't touch in our lives. There is no rock he won't overturn. That's a painful thing. That's an immensely painful thing. But it is a precious thing. God does not want his children enslaved. I'll close with this sort of idea. Maybe a lot of my communication was a mess today, but if you can take home this, I think it would be worth it. In a lot of conversations with Jesus, it seems like Jesus is doing this frustrating thing where he creates distance, he creates space, seems to make it harder to approach him. And when I see that, and when I see him drumming up this history of this woman, I just think, why would a loving God do that? And here's what I realized. When Jesus seems to create space and make barriers, create obstacles, put things in front of people that have to be cleared, he is actually not creating space or making obstacles or putting things. He is only pointing them out. They are there. The distance was there. The ongoing death in the life was there. The disease was there. The distance between God and man was there. Jesus is simply saying, I know it's there, and I can deal with it. He is not just pasting over it, covering over it. Neither is he creating it, though. He is not making it harder for us to come to him. He is just acknowledging how hard we have made it to connect with him. He is showing us all the distance that we have made between us and God. And then he demonstrates how far he will go to span that gap. He could go far enough for that woman, so far that she would not just settle for being saved. She would become an ambassador, literally the least likely person in her village to tell anyone anything about God, comes and tells all of them about Jesus. She becomes the Billy Graham of her village. Are you kidding me? She's not put on the shelf for all of her past sin and shame. You'll be saved, you'll make it, but just shh. No, she is brought forward as an exemplar of the faith and a witness. And then the disciples come along marveling that Jesus is having this conversation, and he is functionally saying, watch her. You can do no better than to watch and do as she does. This is going to be your job. What she goes and does, she goes and tells them about Jesus. And the whole village comes to listen. I said at the beginning, as we go through these narratives, we can do no wrong. The best we can do as a starting point is to say, what does this passage say about Jesus? But we can also, as people who are relating to God, as are part of the story, we can say, what is happening with these people? So here, what do we meet? We meet a woman. We meet a woman who was living her truth until she met the truth itself. We meet a woman who is worshiping according to custom until she became accustomed to Christ. Here we meet a woman who once served as a public warning and byword to unfaithfulness. Don't go there. Don't be like her. But now serves as a perpetual exemplar and invitation to saving faith. Follow that woman. Father God, we praise you. Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at you. Holy Spirit, we honor your work of revealing truth in our lives and bringing abundant life. Oh God, we praise you that there's no place you won't go. We praise you that you won't cover over in some simplistic way what we have done, but you cover over all our sins by the blood of the cross. You are not afraid to tell us the truth. Neither were you afraid to go to the cross to deal with it. We praise you. Help us to be witnesses of your grace. of your Spirit in us, of your truth. Let your truth be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.